Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And as has been our custom of late, we're going to we're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I encourage questions with one provision, one major provision, I guess, that the questions be under edification. And you can ask any question you want to with me. I don't have all the answers, but privately you can ask anything you want to. But publicly, we have the mandate of the Scripture that all things should be done unto edification. So think about that. And I don't want to keep you from asking questions, but questions that are on the point, and then try to... And sometimes people ask questions afterward that I wish they'd asked during the time, because they would have been very helpful for me and for others. And so I'll stop periodically and ask if there are any questions. And so ask them. There's no stupid questions. There's a lot of stupid answers, but not stupid questions. All right? Well, this evening we're going to consider one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and that is being filled with the Spirit. And so I want to read Ephesians 5 and beginning verse 8 through verse 21. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, or very carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Our focus this evening is going to be on the phrase, be filled with the Spirit. And what I'd like to do is just two simple things. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And then some questions about being filled with the Spirit. When we talk about being filled with, but what does that mean? What does that mean to you? It means a lot of things to a lot of different people. But anytime we want to find out what a word or phrase or a passage of Scripture or a verse of Scripture means, it's important that we look at the context and then the usage and then the grammatical construction. The context of this, in verse 18, if we can understand, I believe, if we can understand the overall purpose and the perspective of from which the Apostle Paul is writing, we should be able to get a pretty good idea what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The overall purpose for which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter was to instruct believers concerning two areas of life: doctrine of the Christian life, or the doctrine of salvation, chapters 1 through 3, and then and beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 6, the duties of the Christian life. I said a little bit differently this morning, but basically it's the doctrine of salvation and then the duties of the Christian life. It's doctrine and practice. And that's the method of the Apostle Paul in many of his letters. So the overall purpose is the area, it's about salvation, and it's about the practice of our faith, the practice of our Christian life. The perspectives from which the Apostle Paul wrote this letter are twofold. And he's writing to show believers, first of all, God's perspective on things. That's the most important perspective. It's not about what I think or what any, it's about what God thinks and what God says. And so God's perspective is always the primary factor that should shape our thinking and our attitudes about the Christian life. How does God see things? How does God see this? How does God see us? Over and over again in the first three chapters, and just thinking about how God sees us as Christians. We see one another in different ways. Sometimes we look at each other and, you know, just look around at one another. And you there's certain people that you're drawn to. They seem to be full of joy. And there's other people that are sad. And then there's other people that they're inquisitive, and other people are very guarded, and some people are outspoken. You know, they're all kinds of different people. And some of us we're all at different levels in the Christian life. But how does God see us? And that's the important thing. What is his perspective on each one of us as he looks at us as his people? Well, over and over again in the first three chapters of this letter to the Ephesian church, we find that God sees every true believer in Christ. In Christ. And this is important. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, that's important because we were put into Christ. God sees us as being in his beloved, in Christ. In fact, he says in verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, in verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption. See, there's nothing really good outside of Jesus. He sees us in Christ, and that's so wonderful. And that's the reality. That's the reality of the Christian life. He sees us in Christ. And we really should look at one another that way, too. I know we're different, and some of us have some strange things about us, and we've got the hang-ups, you know, and we wonder if we ever get things right, you know, some of us, and many of us perhaps. But God sees us in Christ, and therefore we are perfect in Christ. We are perfectly accepted in Christ, that we are absolutely righteous in Christ. The fact that we're saints means that we're in Christ, that we're his possession. It's like Noah being in the ark. When Noah's in the ark, there's nothing to worry about. When the animals are in the ark with him, there's nothing to worry about because they're in the ark. Well, we're in Christ, and therefore there's nothing to worry about. In fact, there's everything to rave about. Rave about. Not about us, raving about our Savior, raving about our spiritual ark. He's our refuge. He's our Savior. All of this is important. We could go on and on, but the first three chapters really, there's that emphasis. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And then there's the practical perspective, which is described for us in the last three chapters of the letter to the Ephesians. And it's described by the word walk. Walk. The Christian's walk refers to how we are to live the Christian life. How we as believers are to live as followers of Jesus in the world. How we're to live our lives. Notice chapter 4, I said the last three chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. And then he tells us the attitudes which we must have. In other words, he's talking about practice. This, you take the doctrine of salvation in the first three chapters, and now we Hopefully we got some of that. And now he translates that into practice. Here's what we now must do. As Christians, saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are to live a certain way. And thus he's telling us how to live. And he tells us, first of all, what attitudes we must have in living the Christian life. He goes on in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and so forth. And then in verse 17, he gives us the negative perspective of our walk or our practice. He says, "This I say, therefore, testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He's not just talking going for a walk. He's talking about how we live, how we practice. No, stop living like the world, he's saying. Don't practice the things of the world. You're different. You've been redeemed. You're in Christ. You're in the ark, and therefore you should live differently. Don't live the way the world lives. Our practice should be different. And then in chapter 5, therefore, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. We heard that before, haven't we? I hope the things that went on this day didn't take away the realities of abiding in Christ and then keeping His commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another. And love is a crucial thing, because the love of Christ begets love. It stirs our hearts up to love. He loved us. He loved us, and therefore we love others. We love Him because He first loved us. And so love is a crucial thing in the Christian's life. Heaven, as Jonathan Edwards says, is a world of love. And we can have a little bit of heaven on earth if we start loving the way we're supposed to love. Because it's the love of Christ with which we love other people. And so he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. And so, again, we say love is very practical. What does it do? It gives. What does it give? It gives ourselves. Love is about giving ourselves. And then he contrasts love with lust in verse 3. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't practice what they do. Don't do what they do. But rather do what Jesus did and what Jesus does. And he loved you and he gave himself for you. Therefore, you need to be imitators of God. You need to walk as Jesus walked. And so walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8. Again, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to walk in love, now we're to walk in light. And verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, as I said, very carefully. It's like the mule that I told, remember the illustration about going to the Grand Canyon? The mule walks right at the edge of 1,000-foot or maybe even farther precipice. He walks very surely, but he better walk very carefully. Especially if I'm on his back, I don't want to be falling over. And that's the picture. Walk very carefully. It's more important to walk carefully in the Christian life than it is to walk in the Grand Canyon right next to the edge. We need to walk very carefully as Christians. We're not to push the envelope. We're not to get to the edge and try to walk and see how far over we can get, as close to the world as we can get as possible, because there's where the fun is. Well, there's no fun over there. Really, there is no fun. And we need to walk carefully. And so, any questions so far about context? If we look at the immediate context in verse 18, we find that whatever it is to be filled with the Spirit, the primary reference is to the practical issues of life. Get that? It's to the practical issues of life. And do not be drunk with the Spirit. Verse 18, literally, don't be soaked. Don't be soaked with wine. Do not be drunk with wine, he says, in which is dissipation. That word dissipation, I said with excess, but actually what it means is it's the opposite. He uses, it puts the A before the word asotia, which is sotia, which is salvation. So it's opposite of salvation. So do not be drunk with wine, which is the opposite of salvation or destruction, but be filled with the Spirit. So he makes a contrast between being drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit. It's a contrast. Being drunk with wine, we often think of being under the influence. That's the way I like to think about being filled with the Spirit. It's being under the influence of the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit. But drunkenness, let's do that contrast a little bit. Drunkenness takes away sound judgment. Being filled with the Spirit makes us prudent and discerning. It's the opposite. Drunkenness makes people reckless and potentially destructive. Being filled with the Spirit makes us helpful and profitable to others. Drunkenness makes people lose their self-control. Being filled with the Spirit heightens self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Drunkenness creates problems. And some of us know that firsthand because we grew up in families when we had drunkards and as fathers, maybe as mothers even. Drunkenness creates problems and usually conflict. Being filled with the Spirit makes us useful and peaceful for God. Drunkenness is debasing and shameful. Being filled with the Spirit is dignifying and glorifying to God. To God. I think the thing to remember about the fullness of the Spirit is that it's not something reserved for some special Christians. It's something, being filled with the Spirit is for every true child of God. Every single one of us that profess to be a Christian are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's not something that just some people have. It's something that all of us need to have. To do what? To live the Christian life. And so, if we want to walk worthy of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, if we want to walk worthy of the Lord according to our calling, then we need to be filled with the Spirit. If we want to walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2, we need to be filled with the Spirit. If we want to walk as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8, we need to be filled with the Spirit. If we want to walk circumspectly, very carefully, we need to be filled with the Spirit. The second thing to consider, not only the context, but the usage of the phrase filled with the Spirit. And here's where we do a little Bible study. How is this phrase used in other places of Scripture? What is the meaning of the word filled? Well, let's begin with the usage and the usage of the phrase filled with the Spirit as it's used in other places in Scripture. Turn with me to first mention of being filled with the Spirit, Exodus chapter 31. We looked at this some months ago when we looked at the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. First mention of being filled with the Spirit. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels, for setting in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. Now, this is the first mention of being filled with the Spirit. Notice how practical it is. That's why we're filled with the Spirit. He says, I've got this man, Bezalel. I want you to know who he is. I filled him with my Spirit so that he can work with gold and silver and all these other things. He's a craftsman. And therefore, to do this, he needs to be filled with the Spirit. But the outcome of being filled with the Spirit is very practical. It's not some mystical thing, you know, we see visions and have dreams. It's not about that. It's about doing something. You see that? It's about doing something. He was putting together the tabernacle of God according to the plan God gave to Moses. And the first mention is right here. Surely Abraham was filled with the Spirit, and Jacob, and Noah, and Enoch, and these other men. But this is the first mention of being filled in the Spirit. Very practical. John Calvin, in his commentary on this text, says, no one excels in the most despised, humble handicraft, except so far as God's Spirit works with him. For although there are diversities of gifts, still it is the same Spirit from whom they all flow. And so all of us in our jobs and the things that we do, we should get up in the morning, should pray, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can do my job today. I can fix those computers today, that I can fix those cars today. Fill me with your Spirit that I can be a good workman. Let's go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. This is very interesting for me. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we have the angel comes to Zacharias and he tells Zacharias about this child that God is going to give him. He will, verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so the Holy Spirit was already at work in John the Baptist, and he was only 6 months after conception, but he's still in the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit at 6 months in the womb. Verse 41. Again, that's the first mention of being filled with the Spirit, if I remember correctly. Verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among the women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Verse 67. Not to be outdone, now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And so we have in the fullness of the Spirit in the baby, in the mommy, and in the daddy. And there were practical issues involved in all of these things. And one of the practical issues was this prophetic announcement regarding God didn't send an angel to all the people. He sent an angel to Zacharias. And then he filled Zacharias and filled Elizabeth so that they would prophesy and speak in such a way that people would be amazed. And they would understand that God is doing something wonderful. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is the disciples, were all with one accord in one place, not just the 12 disciples, or the 11 disciples, Judas had already hung himself, but all of those believers that were in that area of Jerusalem. I believe there's 120 of them. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house with where they were sitting, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat in each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Spirit. They spoke with other or different tongues. And those tongues were known languages, verse 6. And when this sound occurred, what sound? Well, this noise that he speaks about in verse 2. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So these tongues were known languages. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were in the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, that is Peter and John, they set them in the midst. They asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people of and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all that to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's important to note that this is the second time the scripture says that Peter was filled with the Spirit. Second time. And here we have the realization of the promise in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, when Jesus, just before he left, he said, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But it's the second time. So it's not whatever it is to be filled with the Spirit. It seems to be it's a temporary thing, and we need to continually be filled with the Spirit, or we'll see that later on. But Peter was filled with the Spirit on two different occasions. So it's different from the baptism of the Spirit we spoke about last time. There's only one time that we're baptized with the Spirit. This filling of the Spirit happens more than once. Acts chapter 4, verse 29. The end result of this, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And the God of our fathers raised. Am I in the right? No, I'm on chapter 4, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 29. Verse 29. Now, Lord, they're praying. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, Peter was there, so this indicates there's another filling of the Spirit that he experienced. And why were they filled with the Spirit? Well, the people prayed that they would have boldness, and so boldness to speak the word. And so God gave them boldness by filling them with the Spirit. So there was something very practical about being filled with the Spirit. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. There were some problems. There was a complaint regarding against the Hebrews because the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Very practical business. They needed to take care of the benevolent needs of the church. The apostles and the elders said, we've got to give ourselves to the word of God in prayer. So we need some help here. We need some help so we're not neglecting all the widows. We need to take care of these widows. And so the qualifications for the first deacons were that needed to be full of faith and they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 9. Paul is converted on the road to Damascus, and then the Lord appears to Ananias and tells him, go and see Paul. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, and that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. 2 things he needed. He needed his sight back so he can do what? Get about the business that the Lord called him to do. Preach the gospel. He needed his sight back to do that, according to that text. And he needed to be filled with the Spirit in order to do that practical work of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and so forth. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 8, Paul is speaking to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, intelligent man. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And then this Elymas, the sorcerer, was blinded. But Paul is influenced. He's under the control of the Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he speaks to this man and rebukes him. He's empowered by the Spirit to speak with authority. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. There's conflict, there's problems. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. That is, that they would come back the next time. Then when they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Only those who were appointed to eternal life. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So there's a connection here between being filled with the Spirit and joy and practical works. And as a result, God helped Paul to minister the word of God. and Barnabas. And so I've just taken some text, and then let's just look at the word briefly. The word filled means to make full or to accomplish or to fulfill. In Luke chapter 4, we have this word used. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. I told you we're going to do a little Bible study. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Jesus needed to be filled with the Spirit. Returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. So what does it mean? Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and then these people in the synagogue were filled with wrath. You're just using that word, filled. What does that mean? I'm not sure about... Jesus was filled with the Spirit, but we can understand what it means when the people were filled with wrath. What did that mean? What happened when they were filled with wrath? They took Jesus and they were going to throw him over the cliff. What does it mean that they were filled with wrath? And their anger was controlling them. Is that what you're going to say? Consuming them. Pushing them. Pressing them. They were being controlled by their anger. John 16 and verse 6. John 16 verse 6. Jesus, verse 5. But now I go away, said Jesus to his disciples. I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things, sorrow has, and here's the word, filled your heart. What happened there? The emotions of sadness had overcome them, overwhelmed them. It finally sank in. He's leaving us. And they were overwhelmed with what? Sadness. Sorrow has filled your heart. They were sorrowful. They were overwhelmed. Acts chapter 5. This is the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back a part of the proceeds. They had sold some property, and then they said, well, we're giving it all to you, to the church. We're giving it all to the apostles. Yet, they weren't giving all. They were lying. They just given a part. Peter says later, he says, you could have done that. He said, we're giving a part of it. Why do you lie and say you're giving all of it? That's the issue. But when Peter confronts him with his lie, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan, here's the word, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? When Ananias planned the lie, he was under Satan's control. Satan was controlling him. He says, Satan, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? So there's more than just, there's some kind of compelling force. Something was compelling him to lie. Satan has done this. Why have you let him do this? He's controlling you. Satan is controlling you so that you lie. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and so forth. What does it mean? They were filled with all unrighteousness. They were being influenced. Totally influenced. They had a reprobate mind. They were totally dominated and influenced by ungodliness and unrighteousness. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Can anyone quote that before we get to it? Philippians 4:19. No, no. That's Philippians. Philippians 2. This is one we all should know. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The word translated be filled with the Spirit is the word supply. My God shall supply all your need. My God shall fill all your need. And that's a different little a bit of a twist. So what does it mean? Well, they will be supplied with all necessary provisions. So taking all this together, the context and the usage, to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled, means to be motivated, it means to be ruled, it means to be supplied by the Holy Spirit so that the believer can practice the Christian life, so that the believer can do the will of God. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's about doing the will of God, and the Holy Spirit motivates us, controls us, rules us, and supplies us with everything we need to do the will of God. Any questions? The grammatical construction is interesting also. The phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is an imperative. That means it's a command. Not a suggestion, it's a command. In other words, it's God's will that every single one of us here who believes in Christ, we're followers of Jesus, that we should be filled with the Spirit. Those of us who are not being controlled and motivated and ruled by the Spirit are being controlled, motivated, and ruled by something else. That's a fact. If you're not being controlled, motivated, supplied, energized by the Spirit of God, then you're controlled, motivated, energized by something else. And most often by our sinful flesh. And the Apostle Paul makes this contrast all the time. Don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Of course, there's another way that we can be controlled, motivated, and energized. And that's even worse than the flesh, and that's by the devil. That's how Judas was motivated, energized, and supplied. That's how Ananias was motivated, energized, and supplied by the devil. Not only is this an imperative, it's a present tense verb, which, as an imperative, could be translated, keep on being supplied or filled with the Spirit. Keep on being motivated, influenced, under the influence, overwhelmed by the Spirit. In effect, there never should be a time when we're not being filled by the Spirit. We desperately need the Spirit of God to carry us through the day and what we do. And then it's in the passive voice, which is also interesting, which means that the filling of the Spirit is not something that we do, it's something that the Spirit does. We're the subjects. It happens to us, or the objects. It's a work of God, not a work that we do. It's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the one that does the filling. We need to ask, we need to pray, we are commanded to be filled by the Spirit. But it's a work of God. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, I think we can find the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, is about the special practical influence and enablement of the Holy Spirit of God so that we might do the things that God wants us to do and live the Christian life. Any questions? Any comments? When is a person first filled with the Spirit? That's the first question. When is a person first filled with the Spirit? Well, you remember when a person is first baptized with the Spirit? When they believe. When they repent and believe the gospel, they are put into Christ. In a very real sense, they are baptized by the Spirit or with the Spirit. A person is filled with the Spirit by faith when they're converted to Jesus Christ and they receive the indwelling of the Spirit in their heart and their life. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. So we're baptized with the Spirit and we're filled with the Spirit at the same time. But the baptism of the Spirit is never repeated. The filling of the Spirit is often repeated. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We need to understand that being filled with the Spirit is a description of how the Spirit dwells within the believer's life. He comes into our lives when we're converted. We're baptized in the Spirit. And He comes into our lives then. But being filled with the Spirit is how we live our life now that we have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in some corner of our hearts somewhere and just he's kind of passive in some remote corner. The Holy Spirit overflows the believer's heart. And that's what happened when we're converted. We were overflowing with joy and delight because God has forgiven my sins for Jesus' sake. We didn't understand everything. We didn't know all the implications of the Spirit indwelling us and regenerating us and all that. But we just knew something wonderful happened. And that was because the Spirit was controlling us and influencing us and helping us and supplying us. And we were baptized with the Spirit at that time. Because we had the Spirit, He was filling us, and He was indwelling within us. Isaiah chapter 12, we get this picture of this overflowing. Isaiah 12, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Again, I believe Jesus was referring to that in John chapter 7, in verses 37 and 39. "Therefore with joy you will draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord, call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the people, make mention that His name is exalted. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel.'" What is He saying? You overflow with joy and the water of the well out of the wells of salvation. So, I'm trying to answer the question, when is a person first filled with the Spirit? When they believe. According to this text and according to other texts. Any questions? John's question. How can God command believers to be filled with Spirit when they're passive in the whole operation? When they're passive in the process? Well, we're only passive in the sense that it's the Holy Spirit that fills us. Our responsibility is that we need to accommodate ourselves for the fullness of the Spirit. We need to open ourselves up. We need to ask. We need to seek. We need the help of the Spirit, and we need to ask for it. The requirement to be filled with the Spirit means that we are to do everything that we can to make ourselves fit and useful vessels of grace so that He can use us. So we're passive, and we need to be filled with the Spirit. I don't do the filling. He does the filling. But as one who's filled with the Spirit, or needs to be filled with the Spirit, I need to accommodate myself to that, to the fullness of the Spirit. And that means that we have to make an assessment. You know, I have failed again and again and again and again with my flesh, and I can't lean on my flesh. I can't do anything right in the flesh. Lord, I need your help. And it's about prayer. And the CK says it's about the Word of God and finding the promises in the Word of God and doing what He tells us to do and realizing I can't do this on my own. That's one of the biggest problems for us. We think we can do things on our own. And there's a lot of preachers that preach on their from the flesh, and there's a lot of people that pray in the flesh, and there's a lot of people do a lot of things in the flesh. We need to do those things in the, under the Spirit's motivating power and energizing power. And so if you have questions on being filled with the Spirit, write them out, give them to me, and I can think about them and then kind of do some research. Okay, amen. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Oh God, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that you've given us everything that we need to live the Christian life. And all of it is in Christ. Thank you for putting us in Christ. Thank you for being pleased with us because of Christ. Thank you for loving us in Christ. Thank you for giving us your Spirit all in Christ. We pray that we would know and think often about what is influencing us. What are we under the influence of our flesh or of the influence of the Spirit? Father, our desire is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might do the will of our God. Help me, help each one of us, that we would not pray, or we would not read your word, or we would not do anything without the help of your Spirit. May we have a conscious sense of our need of you, blessed Spirit. Come and help us. Forgive us for the times when we've grieved you and quenched you. Please help us. We ask that you would bless your word, and that you would take the straw that has been spoken and that you would blow upon it, that it would go away, but that you would take that which is true, that your word would be precious to our souls, and that you would remind us of it always. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.